On January 16, 1740, George Whitefield wrote a letter to Ralph Erskine declaring, "Though I profess myself to be a Church of England minister, I am of a Catholic spirit. And if I see any man who loves the Lord Jesus in sincerity, I am not very solicitous to what outward communion he belongs." Whitefield was 25 years old when he made that statement. Perusing his writings revealed that this was not an isolated statement. Earlier, Whitefield spoke of the importance of a Catholic spirit in his sermon, "The Folly and Danger of Not Being Religious Enough," where he articulates, "When we confine the Spirit of God to this or that particular church and are not willing only to converse with those of the same communion, this is to be righteous overmuch with the witness. And so it is to confine our communion within church walls and to think that Jesus could not be in a field as well as on consecrated ground." Indeed, one of Whitefield's deep desires was for unity within the church, declaring, "I long to see a Catholic spirit spread over the world. May God vouchsafe to make me an instrument in promoting it." This needs to be qualified because he's speaking of the emerging evangelical fellowship and not the broader communion of saints within the Protestant church. Others confirm Whitefield's self-assessment. One writer observed, "Whitefield breathes a most Catholic spirit and professes that his whole design is to bring men to Christ. And if he can obtain this, his converts may go to whatever church they please and worship God in any form they like." In other letters, Whitefield defines more fully that a Catholic spirit is one who is free from party sectarian zeal. He provides an extended commentary on this, asserting that his readers should not dispute with others since there is little chance of convincing them. "The greater our love, the more all narrowness of spirit will subside and give way. Besides, as far as we are concerned, when we're narrow-spirited, we are prejudiced, jealous, and suspicious. That makes the soul miserable." This paper seeks to examine the validity of Whitefield's assessment regarding his Catholic spirit, especially in relationship to the hymn writer and evangelist John Senec. To guide my exploration, I will organize my thoughts around these categories: early signs of unity and controversy, increased tensions with the Moravians, and assessment. Early signs of unity and controversy. George Whitefield's journal made a significant impact upon the young believer John Senec. Over his brief lifetime, Senec played a pivotal role in the emerging revival, having participated with the Wesleyans, Calvinist Methodists, and then the Moravians. After his early struggle with faith, he experienced conversion in September 1737. Near the end of 1738, he read a portion of Whitefield's journal describing the experience of the new birth and was immediately impressed, declaring that Whitefield was not unacquainted with the bitter cup, the dregs of which I had been long drinking. This literary introduction to Whitefield motivated Senec to visit him for himself. He set off for Oxford and found not only Whitefield, but also John and Charles Wesley. At this early stage, it's important to note that the future leaders of the revival were all in the same theological orbit. Senec was most attracted to Whitefield and followed him to London, where he speaks of his prolonged conversations with them, saying that "we enjoyed sweet communion continually." Soon after that, John Wesley sent Senec to Kingswood to be a teacher among the colliers at Kingswood. Shortly after arriving in Kingswood, the designated preacher was late in arriving, and Senec was forced into preaching his first sermon. Leaders were immediately impressed with his homiletical skill, and this initiated his ministry of revival preaching. In a matter of weeks, he was preaching to 4,000 people under the same sycamore tree that began his ministry just a short time ago. Regular preaching amidst the daily pressures of life quickly requires a person to refine their theology. That theology is seldom static, especially as one honestly wrestles with the themes of Scripture. As John Wesley began to clarify his teaching on Christian perfection, a widening fissure began to splinter the early leaders of the revival. Seneca dates this around Christmas 1740, and with very little incrimination makes the following comments. "A difference in doctrine broke out between Mr. Wesley's and me. They believed and taught things which I thought was not according to the gospel, neither to my own experience." This led to some rather nasty interchanges and John Wesley's dismissing Seneca from his teaching position. And this happened roughly the same time as when George Whitefield returned from America in March 1741. Whitefield had initially been reticent to acknowledge the validity of lay preachers, but Seneca impressed him and soon became his top assistant at the London Tabernacle, the emerging center for Calvinist Methodist Society. Whitefield frequently affirmed Seneca's preaching and effective ministry. When writing to one of his friends in America, he described him as a dear soul and one whom the Lord delights to honor. On another occasion, when writing directly to Seneca, Whitefield proclaims, "Of all of my favorite labor's letters, I think yours comes sweetest to my soul." Initially, this was a more congenial theological match for Seneca, and he thrived in his ministry. In a letter to Howell Harris, Seneca provides an extensive commentary on his preaching after being expelled by the Wesleys. But steadily, Whitefield's frequent travels created chaos and doctrinal confusion that led to internal tensions at the tabernacle. Some scholars suggest that Seneca was ill-equipped temperamentally to provide the necessary leadership to manage the London Tabernacle. The diaries of Harris provide a rich treasure trove for filling in the gaps. The evidence is of the growing disenchantment from Seneca's perspective with Whitefield's Calvinism and his attraction to the Moravians. As early as May 1, 1742, Seneca, writing a letter to Whitefield, confesses his admiration for August Spannenberg, who was the leader of the English Moravians at this time. He says, "My heart is with his heart in the Lord Jesus." Vernon Couillard, who has made a detailed study of Seneca's theology, summarizes his frustration not only with the rigidity of Wesley's perfectionism, but also an equal frustration with the rigidity of Whitefield's Calvinism and the more conducive theological home with the greater ecumenical hospitality of the Moravians. Whitefield wrote to Seneca in 1746 about his involvement with the Moravians and, in particular, his growing fears that Seneca might lead poor sheep astray, because according to my judgment, you and some others have imbibed antinomianism, and under the notion of Christian liberty and new light, are really, though unwittingly, holding out a false light and bringing some into licentiousness of living. A few months earlier, Whitefield had written to John Sims, his secretarial assistant and co-worker at the London Tabernacle, about Seneca and others, and he spoke about their dangerous movement towards speculative antinomianism and his concern that they might soon descend into practical antinomianism. While Harris could strongly affirm that he loved and honored Seneca, he was also troubled by Seneca's strong tendency to make what he called unguarded statements. Harris frequently disagreed with Seneca's approach, even sounding the alarm that I find Brother Seneca in changing so often that he has providing a great snare and trial to many. Yet on other occasions, he felt the discord was merely a matter of semantics and that the disagreements in theology were not as great as he had thought. The Welsh reformer and others were aware of Seneca's resistance to antinomianism and the law, yet Harris could also delight in his sermons when they were faithful to Scripture and without error, and what he deemed orthodox and sweet. What most attracted Harris to his friend was that Seneca, and this is very similar to also Whitfield's understanding, was that Seneca exalted Christ, and my soul loved him, the integrity of his heart and uprightness in his walk. Years later, after Seneca had departed for the Moravians, Harris bemoans Whitfield's poor leadership and lack of initiative in taking responsibility for things in the tabernacle, and said if he had been more intentional, Seneca would still be part of their group. Correspondence provides an illuminating window into some of Seneca's motivation for defecting to the Moravians. Not only was he concerned about the theological bickering, but he also longed for greater order and authority within the societies. Seneca had written to Whitfield expressing his own desire that if they could combine the Moravian order and discipline with their own theological structure, that that would be the best of both worlds as far as he was concerned. He recounts that by this time it was common knowledge of his love for the brethren, but since both Mr. Wesley and Mrs. Whitfield prophesied that he was going to become a Moravian, he decided not to. How's that for spotting the opposition? However, Seneca's persistence and real desires eventually won out as he was granted to become a member of the Moravians. And he officially parted from Whitfield in December 1745. His broad and changing alliance with the Wesleys, Whitfield, and then the Moravians have earned him the title the most notorious religious roamer of that period. Not the greatest epithet. Surprisingly, Whitfield continued to speak positively to and about Seneca and appreciated his ministry even though he was obviously grieved by his defection to the brethren. This displays certainly at one significant level the Catholic spirit and love of Whitfield. In a 1747 letter, Whitfield writes to Seneca. He says, "While I am very sick, I am still motivated to write to you. The bond of former love does not seem diminished. The transatlantic revivalist bemoans to hear that there are yet disputes among us about brick walls. Yet he rejoices that Seneca is happy in the Holy Jesus and reassures him, I wish thee much success and shall always pray for the work of the Lord that it might prosper in your hands." Increased tensions with the Moravians. Clearly, Whitfield was growing weary of the continual fallout from his group to the Moravians. This became noticeable in 1751 as he writes, "I doubt not, but there are many holy souls among the Moravians, but their preaching of the law, either as a schoolmaster to show us the need of Christ or as a rule of life after we have closed with him is totally missing, is what I can in no wise concur with. There seem to be two grand mistakes, and which with these various unscriptural expressions in their hymns and several superstitious fopperies lately intruded among them make me to think that they are sadly departed from the simplicity of the gospel." This led to Whitfield's famous April 1753 expository letter to Count Zinzendorf, in which he laid out his specific criticisms of the Moravians. Perhaps most surprisingly, Whitfield does not attack the antinomian theology of the Moravians, but is critical of their use of practices such as incense, celebrating love feasts, playing trumpets at the Easter resurrection celebrations, and other ritual actions. Beyond these issues related to the internal community life, Whitfield condemns the irresponsible stewardship an increasing debt of the brethren. And this is happening. Reg Ward has done extensive research on this because of Zinzendorf accumulation of property and renovation that they amassed a huge debt that took over 50 years to actually retire. One might wonder Whitfield's motivation for directing such a sharp rebuke against Zinzendorf. In an earlier letter, Whitfield commiserates with a person who is experiencing unnamed trials from the Moravians. He can readily identify, due to his own previous experience with them, how it divided his parish and the societies, and the loss of 400 members. But the largest section of this letter addresses the financial crisis. Frank Lambert observes the irony of this situation, that one of the most common criticisms of Whitfield was his own debt and his frequent fundraising to operate his orphanage in Georgia. Lambert's detailed study reveals that this was an issue that haunted Whitfield until his death. What effect did this have on Whitfield's relationship with John Senek? Matthew Wilkes, one of Senek's early biographers, maintains that yet a friendly and affectionate correspondence and intercourse continued between Whitfield and Mr. Senek until the death of the latter. However, a more careful reading of the archival manuscripts reveals a different picture, especially from Senek. While Whitfield no doubt had hoped to continue his friendship with Senek, there are two documents that specifically illuminate Senek's perspective on this. The first comes from a journal entry in May 21, 1753, just a month after the letter that Whitfield had written to Zinzendorf. Senek confesses his deep pain that the letter has caused him and questions why Whitfield responded so harshly and in public to the Moravians. Whitfield defends his actions, explaining that he could wait no longer because of the increasing harm done to innocent people. According to Senek, Whitfield declares that God will forgive him and the Moravians. In the ensuing confirmation, Whitfield confirms that he will not publish any new editions of his letter, to which Senek again presses him why he did not speak to some of the Moravians personally before his action. Then, no doubt as an act of reconciliation, Senek records that Whitfield's parting comment and action was that he fell upon my neck and kissed me, wishing the Savior to forgive what is amiss in us. Though Whitfield was highly critical of the brethren, he still desired to preserve his relationship with his old friend and associate. But the question is, did Senek reciprocate those feelings? Just 2 weeks later, Senek writes to Peter Baylor, the leader of the Moravians at this time, and he describes the inner turmoil of his soul and adds that the key leaders of the brethren are cleaving closer together. Senek then mentions that he had sent a letter previously to Whitfield, and this is a letter that I've not been able to track down in any of the archives. He then says, I wrote a second letter, but I shall not send it. I will leave it, because at this point it seems clear that Whitfield is the real enemy. Assessment. Early in his life, Whitfield desired to be an instrument in promoting a Catholic spirit. How successful was he in achieving that goal? Throughout his life, he demonstrated his sincerity in many ways. Early in the 1740s, Whitfield met with Zinzendorf and other key Moravian leaders in efforts to create greater unity. He also sought to establish a more cooperative spirit with the Wesleys. And though they continued to bicker over perfection and election, they were eventually reconciled to each other in 1750. But what can be said of Whitfield's inflammatory expository letter, and especially in relationship with this chapter of church history? Whitfield's biographers have noticed his proclivity to impulsivity and hastiness. More revealing, on June 24, 1748, Whitfield confesses his own tendency towards this. Alas, alas, in how many things have I judged and acted wrong? I have been too rash and hasty in giving characters, both of place and persons, in revising my journals. I have hurt the blessed cause that I would defend, and also stirred up needless opposition. This might cause readers to speculate if Whitfield was always attentive in framing the formulations of his theology. While he clearly developed a moderate expression of Calvinism that was representative of the 18th century, he seemed precise in many of his earlier theological comments and speaking. His letter to a group of Presbyterians on November 1, 1740 reveals a gracious and humble response to those who challenged his inaccuracies in theology. In fact, he says, I rejoice in it because it gives me an opportunity of doing what my friends know I have for some time proposed, the correcting of some passages in my printed sermons that I think it no dishonor to retract. Some of those expressions that formerly dropped from my pen before God was pleased to give me more clear knowledge of Scripture. And then he says, St. Austin or Augustine did the same thing before me, I believe. But there was an even more fundamental factor that led Whitfield to publish his critical epistle against the Moravians, and that was his concern for truth. In responding to a person in his 1753 letter, Whitfield defends himself, asserting, "Oh, my dear man, let me tell thee that the God of truth and love hates lies, and that cause can never be good. I have naked truth. I write out of pure love." Friendships were certainly highly important to Whitfield, but his love and reverence for God came first. Yet he summarizes this well when he speaks of Whitfield's personality. He loved his friends, but he would not part with the grain of sacred truth for the brother of his heart. Whitfield reminds a colleague that as ill effects are discovered, they should be corrected and avoided. Significantly, Whitfield makes this statement right after he addressed the legitimacy of love feasts and bans because they are gospel privileges, but then quickly adds, "I'm of your opinion that too much familiarity in these things is hurtful, and it is hard to keep a medium when a multitude is concerned." Because truth was so foundational to Whitfield, he frequently invited others to correct him. In fact, his commitment to integrity was so great that in some places he actually uses the language that I might be smited when my theology is skewed. In a most honest revelation, Whitfield confesses something that neither John Wesley or Count Zinzendorf would ever be able to affirm. "Let us not dispute," he says, "but love. Truth is great, and it will prevail. Let us look above all names and parties. Let Jesus, the ever-loving, ever-lovely Jesus, be our all in all, so that he be preached. I care not who is uppermost. I know my place. Lord Jesus, enable me to keep it, and even to be the servant of all. I want not to have a people called after my name, and therefore I act as I do." Clearly, Whitfield is not motivated to create a party or form a denomination that marches to the tune of his own name. This is certainly a strong reinforcement of his Catholic spirit that is more interested in building bridges across the broadest theological boundaries that are possible. A careful reading of George Whitfield and John Senec reveals the great similarity in their understanding of ministry. Both are far more interested and stronger in preaching and seeking to cultivate the faith than organizing or administering the societies. And while theology continued to divide these two men, at least from Whitfield's perspective, the desire of his heart was to preserve his friendship with Senec. The extant documents, however, do not indicate that Senec was able to follow that same pattern. Nevertheless, true to the Catholic spirit of Whitfield, he is able to celebrate the news of his death with these words: "John Senec is now added to the happy number of those who are called to see him as he is. I do not envy, but I want to follow after him. Give me patience, Holy Jesus, to wait till my appointed time shall be." Thank you.